Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture and all the wonderful truths that we can learn by studying the text. I pray that you might help us to understand and comprehend your word tonight by your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is part two of our message on tough texts on free grace theology. And just wanted to take a brief pause from our verse-by-verse study in 2 Thessalonians. But after this week, we'll go back to our verse-by-verse study in Thessalonians. We looked at one passage out of each book of the New Testament dealing with free grace theology, tough passages that false teachers twist or misinterpret to try to teach lordship salvation or works gospel or their false theology. Now, one of the texts I mentioned last week was one chapter off. It was in Mark. So let's begin there. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8, 34. And this section, we have the command to the those who'd want to follow Christ. The command to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, is that a call to salvation or a call to discipleship, or we would call sanctification for the believer? Now, let's read the text here, beginning in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loves his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We have several things going on in this text. There are a lot of people that take a look at this passage and say that bearing your cross, following Christ, is a command for salvation. It's something required in order to be saved, or may the Lordship salvation people would say it's a requirement to prove you're saved. To prove you're born again. So if you see someone who doesn't take up his cross daily and follow Christ, obviously in their theology they think that person's not saved. Is that really what Jesus is saying here? I think it's very important, especially in the New Testament, free grace theology, I think, interprets the Scripture rightly by distinguishing those who believe in Christ for eternal life versus those who are his followers or disciples. Discipleship is a whole different issue. And even in the so-called Great Commission, we had that distinction. You know, go you all the world, preach the gospel, and then we have a passage on discipleship, following Christ's teachings, water baptism. That's not a requirement in order to go to heaven. That's a requirement for discipleship. And so we need to distinguish those two things here. Now, when you read the text, just kind of a initially cursory glance, it seems to say that this is what you need to do in order to go to heaven. But as a closer examination, it really doesn't say that. So keep in mind in verse 8:34, the audience, he has the people and then his disciples also. His disciples were already there. Now, he already called his disciples. And way back in the book of John chapter 1, we won't look at that, but Peter came to faith in Christ when John and at an early stage before Jesus ever called him publicly. see. Now, this is the one thing about Billy Graham. Billy Graham takes texts based on discipleship, and he makes those salvation verses. He says, and this is what he always says. He said, Jesus called his disciples publicly. Therefore, you must come publicly in order to be saved. And so this is where we have the altar call. Churches that have an altar call, we don't have an altar call. Because an altar call is not necessary in order to for someone to be saved. And actually, it can be counterproductive. You have someone under pressure, is pressured. Naturally, someone may be shy and they're pressured to go forward in a public meeting. Now, it's fine if they're directed. I'm probably one individual who's been at the altar more than all of you combined growing up. I used to go to the altar all the time. But certainly, and it's probably because there was a lack of assurance in the theology. But when I found out the gospel is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, that really clarified a lot of things for me. And certainly we want to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and publicly identify with Christ in baptism, publicly confess with your mouth. We're going to look at Romans 10:9. Confessing with your mouth is also something that you do after you're saved. Certainly there's a public identification of Christ, but I would call that part of the discipleship process. Not what I need to do in order to go to heaven or prove that I'm born again. Now, so Jesus had his disciples also who he made this command, whoever, so he includes his disciples and the people in this statement, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, you know, a lot of people examine what does that word take up his cross mean. We know the historic reference of the crucifixion. Jesus bore his own cross on the way to the crucifixion. This is a common thing that a thief that's condemned to death would carry his own cross. It can be a picture of suffering. It can be a picture of perseverance. Some people have gone too far and say, well, you know, my wife's my cross to bear. That's my cross. Or, my coworkers, that's my cross I have to bear. And that's really not what he's saying here. The idea of suffering for the cause of Christ when called upon to do so, that's the idea of bearing the cross. And then following him. Now, verse 35, when we look at losing, saving the life, keep in mind this is not going to heaven or hell. When we like lose, you think about, well, this is losing your salvation or holding on to it. That's not what he's saying here. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Now, the idea is, instead of becoming, as a believer, instead of becoming a disciple and following Christ, even under adverse circumstance, if I desire to hold on to my life, I will find out that I will lose it. Not that I'll go to hell, the idea, but I won't find the fullness of life that Christ has for me. And on the other hand, if I desire to, you know, follow Christ and I will find my life, meaning I will have the fullness of life. I would call this abundant life. Jesus said, you have come to give you life and that more abundant. As I follow Christ, I really find my life. As I sacrifice for Christ, I find my life. And then, notice verse 36, what is the profit a man gains the whole world? Meaning, one of the challenges for Christians even today is the pursuit of material possessions. What if even I can acquire every material good that the world has? You remember what Satan did when Jesus was tempted? He offered him all the kingdoms of the world and their glories. Simply bow down, worship me. You can have it all. Have all the material goods that you want. What would be advantage and lose his own soul? Now, soul there means life. Lose a soul doesn't mean go to hell. So we read that into it. Lose his life. Keep in mind the idea of verse 35, the context, desiring to save his life, losing it, desiring to lose his life, finding it. And to lose his soul means your life. what advantage is it if you have every material possession and you miss out on the abundant life that Christ has for you? Now, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, that's not soul as far as the immaterial part of man that's going to heaven or hell. This is his life. It pictures the individual's life, the abundant life. Now, verse 35, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, what is the Christ being ashamed of? Does that mean that person's not saved? The idea is to publicly identify with Christ. If you're ashamed to do that, then I think for the believer, now this is dealing with the second coming, but for the believer, the application for the Christian, I think, today in the church age, would be at the judgment seat of Christ, he will be ashamed of us as far as rewards. We will miss out in the rewards we could potentially have. I think this can apply here to the second coming as well. It seems to me that Scripture indicates there's an evaluation of those living believers there to determine their status in the kingdom. And that's the idea. He said, you know, you did not associate with me. Therefore, when I reign in my kingdom, you know, I'm not going to identify with you. You'll miss out on the opportunity of reigning with Christ in the kingdom. Now, when we look at this text, it's very important to look at parallel texts in the Bible. Let's take a look at Matthew, how Matthew describes this discipleship passage. Matthew 16:24. And this is where a harmony of the gospel really comes in handy. Now, there are several calls to discipleship. This is not the only one, but this is simply an example to me of how false teachers misuse it. But when we look at Matthew 16:24-28, we have a different added thing here that's not mentioned in Mark. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Same as Mark. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life, I would translate. What will a man give in exchange for his life? Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will do what? Reward each according to his works. So this is a rewards passage, see, for the believer. It's not a discipleship deals with your future reward, and your degree of commitment to Christ deals with the reward you will have, not your entrance into heaven. Also, he's dealing with the kingdom. He's still speaking to the Jews. And he says, verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. And then chapter 17, we have a preview of the coming kingdom, the transfiguration, when the glory of Christ shone through. And you see a preview of Christ coming in his kingdom. And I believe you have a preview of Moses and Elijah and even the disciples there. And it's a picture of Christ's future reign. And so I think the reward deals with their status in the coming kingdom. And I think that that's all tied together. So it's very important to see that call to discipleship as a call for the believer. And it certainly is connected with our future reward. Okay, let's take a look at, we made our way down through the book of Colossians. And we ended in Colossians 1:22. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:8-9. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. Now, we've covered this when we went through our verse-by-verse study of 1 Thessalonians 5. We're dealing with some of the same themes in 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord, Christ's return in relationship to the day of the Lord. Here, notice 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, if you just read the last three words, the hope of salvation, you would say, you mean I'm not sure that I have salvation? See, there's a hope of salvation. And that would be ignoring the context if you just focused on that phrase, a hope of salvation, without the context. And then it says, but God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what you need to ask. When the word salvation is mentioned, what do most people think? Go to heaven, right? They see the word salvation, to them, plug in the phrase, go to heaven. And that's always good when we see the word salvation. If we plug in the word go to heaven, does that really fit? I would say that the majority of the word usage of the word sozo, to deliver or save, is not referring to go to heaven. Majority. Now, of course, certainly Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, it's not of yourselves to get to God. That obviously is saved from sin's penalty. Obviously, that is deliverance, so that you will go to heaven. But majority, it can be physical deliverance. Remember Peter walking on the water, he's sinking, Lord, save me. It means from drowning. Save from what? Doesn't mean going to heaven. We read, as we quote in James, receive with meekness and grant the word of God, he's addressing believers, which is able to save your souls. Well, that's sanctification for the believer. As we take in the word of God, our soul is saved from sin's power in our life. And that's an ongoing deliverance. We need deliverance from the power of sin in our life. And we are delivered as we take in the word of God by faith. And then ultimately that word salvation has a third stage. There's three stages. Saved from sin's penalty, saved from sin's power. And in this context, it's saved from the very presence of sins, and also carrying the connotation of deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath. So the idea here is, we will be at the rapture delivered from God's wrath and saved from the very presence of sin. So here we belong to the day. The day means the day we are of the day and not of the night. Those of the night belong to the day of the Lord, the future day of judgment. And we are to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Remember our spiritual armor in Ephesians. It's interesting. The breastplate here is faith and love, and then the helmet is helmet is on the head. It affects our thinking. Our future deliverance from God's wrath, we call it the blessed hope, that should be part of our thinking, and that delivers us from Satan's attacks. You know, he wants us to focus on the nasty now and now instead of the sweet by and by. We need to put that helmet on. And our thinking is orientated toward the future in the sense we don't ignore the things today, but we have a confidence that we will be delivered from God's wrath and even the wrath of the day of the Lord. And that's what we need to put on. That future deliverance is the forefront of our thinking. Why? I think verse 9 and 10 clearly tells us in the context, God did not appoint us to wrath. The context here is not wrath from hell. The context is wrath of the day of the Lord. Certainly God did not appoint us to wrath in hell either, but here is God's wrath being the day of the Lord. But to obtain stage 3 salvation, our glorification, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are spiritually alert or sluggish spiritually, that's the idea of waking, sleeping, so this refutes a partial rapture idea, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify as you are doing. So this is actually a verse of confidence. See how cults can flip it on its end and make it a verse of doubt and fear. But this is a passage of great confidence and expectation. Now let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Here we have a picture of the second coming and the Lord's judgment upon the ungodly. The Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in verse 7. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God And then we had this phrase, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly that's unbelievers, but what does it mean to obey the gospel? We normally think of obedience as something we need to do, some activity, some kind of work. But is that really what it means to obey the gospel? If the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, what is obeying it? Obeying it is simply believing it. See? I believe that message. And when I believe that message, I am obeying the gospel. So now the lordship people read into what obedience means is make Christ Lord. They'll say, no, you got to make Christ Lord, or you got to turn over your sins, or you got to give Jesus your heart, or all these other religious expressions that are not in the Bible. And they make it kind of a work. And whereas obeying the gospel is simply believing, it's the obedience of faith. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, look at Romans just briefly. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And verse 16. Romans 10, 16. And this clearly defines what obeying the gospel means. Here, the Apostle Paul is quoting out of the book of Isaiah. You remember that famous chapter in 53 that pictures the death of Christ on the cross? And he's quoting here from Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah says, Lord, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now what's obeying the gospel? He tells you. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what is obeying the gospel? Believing the message about Christ. And in that context, the death, future death of the Messiah, his death and resurrection. His death for our sins. Obeying the gospel, believing that. That what Christ accomplished on the cross is enough for me to go to heaven. And I simply agree with that. I appropriate that by faith. That's obeying the gospel. So obeying the gospel has no connotation of any kind of works involved. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, let's focus on that word, lay hold on eternal life. You say, well, what do you mean I got to lay hold? I got to do something to try to grab onto it? What's the idea? I don't have eternal life. I got to lay hold on it. I got to do some kind of works or persevere. Now keep in mind the New Testament speaks of eternal life in a couple ways. Something we possess the moment we believe in on the Lord Jesus Christ. As John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but right now have eternal life. And also the abundant life. The word eternal life is experiencing the abundance of our eternal life. I'll give you an example. You can be physically alive, alive physically, but experience discomfort and pain and health problems and health issues. You're not really living the quality of life that you could. You have physical life, you're still breathing, you're still alive. I can see you're all here alive tonight. But you may not experience the fullness of life. And that's the idea when he talks about eternal life in this sense. Lay hold of the abundant life, I would translate. Lay hold of the abundance of your eternal life. The quality is stressed here. The quality of your life. Now, we also have to ask the question, who's he addressing here? He says, verse 11 says, but you, O man of God. Now, that sure sounds like a saved person to me, doesn't it? You, O man of God. Well, the question is, he says lay hold of eternal life, and it means something he hasn't acquired yet, how can the person laying a hold on eternal life be called a man of God? It doesn't make any sense. Obviously, he's saved. You, a man of God. And he's addressing Timothy. And he's exhorting Timothy. Timothy's saved. He knows that he has eternal life. He's talking about the pursuit of money. Verse 10. Many have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through many sorrows. You follow, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Doesn't that sound like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? Yeah, it does. Fight the good fight of faith. The just shall what? Live by faith. And lay hold on eternal life to which you are called and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So grab a hold of life. Grab a hold of your eternal life. I would say grab a hold of the abundant life, the quality of life. So that's what how he's using that phrase there. Look, jump down to verse 18. Here he addresses riches once again. We are not to trust in uncertain riches, but in God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Verse 18, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may do what? Once again, we have that phrase, lay hold of eternal life. Unfortunately, I hate to use this illustration. It was an old beer commercial. Grab all the gusto that you can. You know, the idea is so-called enjoying life, you know, just lay a hold of it. Or we have another expression, grab life by its horns, you know, just take a hold of it. Well, in a more spiritual sense, we are to grab a hold of our eternal life. Live the abundant life. Let Christ live through you. Abide in Him. Seek His will. And you're really grabbing a hold of the best life you can possibly live. You're laying hold. You're grabbing hold of that eternal life. All right, let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Now here's a phrase I want to focus on. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Now some people read that. If I am ashamed of Christ and I say no, then Christ will deny me. And He said, no, you can't go to heaven. Now is that in the context? What does it mean that if we deny Him, He will deny us? Will He deny us our salvation? Can we lose our salvation? No, we have to read the whole thing. I call this the eternal security sandwich because we usually have in a sandwich two slices of bread and meat in between. The two slices of bread on the outside, referring to our eternal security, the meat in between, reward, the doctrine of reward. So verse 11, if we die with Him, this is actually a first-class condition. We can translate, since we die with Him. We have died with Christ. We shall live with Him. That's a guaranteed promise. This is a done deal. We will live with Him. Verse 2, if we endure, the idea of perseverance, we shall what? Reign with Him. Once again, the future kingdom. And we're dealing with the doctrine of reward, positions of authority in Christ's coming kingdom. We'll rule with Christ. Then we have here, what if we're faithless? Notice the word apistos in the Greek means unbelieving. It can mean not faithful. It also could mean stop believing. What if we stop believing? Charles Stanley in his book Eternal Security addresses this. Even if we stop believing, if we would translate that way, we stop believing, He remains faithful. It's a play on words. If we are faithless, He remains what? Faithful. Why? He cannot deny Himself, meaning He cannot deny His own essence, His own promise. God is a God of truth, and He promised you eternal life. He will back at what He promised. He will perform what He said. He cannot deny His own essence of justice satisfied on the cross. He cannot deny His unconditional love for you now as a born-again believer in Romans 8. And so we're dealing with God's essence. He cannot deny who he is. And so even if we're faithless, God's still faithful. We need to thank God for that. He's still faithful when we are faithless. But that denial there is, if we deny him, the context is what? He will deny us of reigning with him. The denial there is, when it comes to reign and positions of authority in his kingdom, he will say no to us. I'll give you another example here. In the our current looking forward to the presidential elections next year, there are many Republican candidates out there, as well as, you know, there's maybe potentially maybe a few more than Hillary Democratic candidates. But say you backed a particular candidate and you were faithful for that with that candidate. Now what happens if that candidate gets elected president? There may be a position in the cabinet or position of authority, or may a visit to the White House or some kind of payback for supporting that candidate. Now what if you back candidate A and not candidate B? What if candidate B gets elected? Would you expect that candidate B would invite you? No, you work for the opposition. See? So in a similar way, though, if we are committed to Christ, if we continue to identify with him when he comes to when he reigns in this kingdom, you know, you supported me, and then I'm going to promote you when Christ rules in his kingdom. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit. Here I just want to address briefly, there's many other texts that people try to use to demonstrate salvation by water baptism, the washing of regeneration. And Church of Christ or others who teach baptismal regeneration will say that, well, you enter into the waters of baptism, that washes your sins away. No. Washing here is not some kind of outward ritual. This is an internal cleansing that's performed by the Holy Spirit when you believe in Christ. And the result of that is the new birth. And it has nothing to do with water baptism. Just like Lewis Perry Chafer said, there's no H2O in Romans 6. There's no H2O in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He's not speaking of water baptism. We're saved not by his our works, but by his mercy. And it's through the new birth when the Spirit of God washes our sins and renovates us, gives us a new nature. The Holy Spirit accomplishes that at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the book of Philemon really doesn't address, I think, any tough texts on free grace theology. But I do want to point out that Onesimus was someone that the Apostle Paul led to the Savior. And notice he led him to Christ when he was in chains. When Paul was in prison, and apparently he ran away from his master, and he visited the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul gave him the gospel, and now he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, he was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now, I think, and there are some other scholars that believe that Philemon, the way he addressed this, you know, slavery was still in existence in the Roman Empire. And obviously we look at the history of slavery, and we today, we think in our modern understanding, we obviously are repulsed by the abuse of other individuals. And by the way, there were a lot of people that, even during the Civil War, that did not support slavery. And the way it's pictured today is everyone, you know, backed slavery. It's not even the case. There's probably more that opposed slavery during the Civil War than that supported slavery. I think it was a matter of states' rights was really the issue for the South. But the issue of slavery, though, is something that even pastors that have studied the Word of God looked at, and it was more like an indentured servitude in the Old Testament, whereas you hire a worker to work for you a period of years, and then when he's done with his time period, you list in the service, by the way, for 4 years, you're committed. And so they had more or less indentured service. That's a whole different thing than possessing someone forever as your personal slave. It's not the same when the Bible presents slavery. It was accepted because it was in the Roman Empire, but it wasn't the purpose for Christians to go around and protesting slavery. We think today in our light and age, well, Jesus should have went around and tried to, get on the social cause and all that. It was unprofitable. The bigger issue is the spiritual condition of the individual. And that's what I want to point out. The spiritual condition of the individual was more important. See? But this person now is free and liberated through the gospel. And that's the one point I wanted to point out here. He's liberated through the gospel. And Paul was the one who... Notice that verse 15, for perhaps he departed from you for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. That was unheard of in the Roman Empire. A slave being equal to me? Christianity was... And when you look at the historical context when this was written... People want to condemn the Bible for so-called supporting slavery. By the way, I have several books if you want to study the issue. But if they want to condemn the Scripture, so-called, this was far above its time in advance to say, here's one who is now equal in the body of Christ. Master and owner. It's interesting, in the early church we have owner and master together in church. Hearing the word of God, and there was ways that the Bible, even the Old Testament, the slave was not to be abused and mistreated in certain conditions and so forth. There was restrictions. Now let's take a look at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a major book dealing with, we have five warning passages that has been the center of debate. And in these five warning passages, the center passage is the key one, is Hebrews 6. Let's take a look at Hebrews 6. And you are free grace in your theology depending on how you interpret the warning passages of Hebrews. Now, those like John MacArthur, those who would teach Lordship salvation, they would see the warning passages as addressing professing Christians, but not genuinely born-again Christians. See, we had the professing Christians. Now, I want to make a caveat. Not all who hold the Lordship salvation believe they're professing. I think Scofield taught that, but he used the passage to teach eternal security, Hebrews 6. But generally speaking today, if you run across a position that teaches these are not really believers, then I don't think that they have a true free grace perspective. Now, there are also the loser salvation crowd. There are the Arminians who would take... you have the Calvinists who would say these are only professing Christians. You have the Arminians saying, yes, they are believers... So I would agree with that, but I would agree with disagree with their conclusion. Their conclusion is these believers lost their salvation. And that's how a lot of them use Hebrews 6. Neither the loss of salvation view or the lordship salvation view, neither one are correct. I think he's addressing genuine believers here who fail to grow in grace and therefore are under God's divine discipline. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, become partners of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. Having fallen away is really how the participle should read, if they fall away, not having fallen away. To renew again to repentance, since they crucified for themselves the Son of God, they put him to the open shame. You say, well, what did they fall from? And to ask the question. They fall from grace? did they lose their salvation? Well, the immediate context, it begins back in chapter 5. Paul's teaching about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. He's teaching some advanced doctrines, and the congregation, those he addresses, were becoming dull of hearing, in verse 11, meaning they're sluggish or indifferent. They might say, this is a real yawner. They're bored with the teaching. He says, you have a problem. By this time, verse 12, you need to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the basics. The first principles of the oracles of God are the ABCs. Solid food, verse 14, belongs to those who are mature. Those who have reason, use their senses discerning good and evil. Therefore, you know, chat connecting word there, let us, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, the ABCs, here's the key phrase, let us go on to perfection. Now, the word perfection means maturity. Teleos means to reach a goal. The Greek word means to reach a goal. The goal for every Christian is maturity. Obviously, you don't want to remain a baby sucking your thumb 20 years in church, not even knowing the basics. You want to continue to learn the Word of God so that you'll grow and be stable as a Christian, stable in your walk. So the idea is, let's take the upward road to spiritual maturity instead of the downward road, the carnality, and sin unto death. So the high, we call it, you remember the, I think the Irish hymn, you take the high road and I'll take the low road. Well, don't ever take the low road as a Christian. Some believers take the low road just to get by, what the, you know, on, and they miss out. And eventually, though, in carnality, it's divine discipline. They've fallen from going on to spiritual maturity, now they drop down to the low road, and they're near divine discipline. And five terms here to describe a genuine believer. Once enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, become partners of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God and the powers of the coming age. Well, Reformed people would say that, well, taste the heavenly gift means sample it, but they didn't fully partake of it. Problem with that is, earlier in chapter 2, Jesus partook of death. He did die. He fully experienced death. You know, he didn't sample it. They tell you, like, well, taste and simply means sample it. The word photizo, once enlightened, in Hebrews 10 describes a born-again believer. If you do an exegetical word study on each of these five terms, you'll find out they describe genuine believers in Christ. All five. And so we have believers in Christ who fail to go on to maturity, and therefore they produce thorns and thistles, as in verse 7 and 8, the agricultural analogy, and the cursing, and their end is to be burned. It sounds a lot like John 15, right? Men gather them into the fire and they are burned. They're unproductive. They're unproductive. And that could refer to the judgment seat of Christ in the future, or it could refer to divine discipline now. But in either case, these are not believers who lost their salvation, but believers who are under divine discipline. Now, so if you're looking at a commentary, for instance, in a Christian bookstore, turn immediately to Hebrews 6, find out what they believe there, and you'll know automatically if it's a free grace commentary or not. There's some key passages I would turn to. Any commentary, you know, I have a commentary on Genesis. What do they believe in Genesis 3:15? There's some key verses out of every book of the Bible. I would open it up and find out, and I can know exactly where that guy stands or falls theologically. Let's take a look at the next great book, I think, is the following, James. Now, you know where we're going. James 2. faith without works is dead. This is certainly the mantra of a lot of people. The cultists, when they come to your door, you tell them, it's faith alone, just believe in Christ for eternal life, and they'll say, what about faith without works is dead? I can't tell you how many times people turn to James 2. Lordship salvation, people, you got to continue to believe. You got to continue to persevere. Faith without works is dead. And they say it over and over to say that James is really trying to say that if you don't persevere, you're not saved. Or others will teach you lost your salvation. You can't simply believe in Christ. That's not enough. Well, keep in mind, Sunday morning I mentioned that the book of Romans was written 11 years after James. See, you think people think James corrected Paul. This is the way they'll put it. James really corrected Paul. But chronologically, Paul wrote Romans after James is written. And there's no contradiction between James and Romans. Even Martin Luther was thrown into confusion, I think, when he called James. He didn't think it belonged in the canon of Scripture. He called James a right strawy epistle. It's an epistle of straw, meaning it doesn't carry the authority of God's word. And he didn't understand what James is addressing. Now, let's take a look, and we don't have time to go through the whole. I went through in our James series and dealt with each verse by verse. Just want to look briefly here in James 2:17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He goes in, verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. So you actually have demon faith. People try to teach you have demon faith but not saving faith. What does that mean? What do you mean? You mean is it demon faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice it doesn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ here. The demons believe what? Look at the first verse. You believe there is one God. He's talking to Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Shema. The Lord our God is one. He said that's good. He didn't rebuke him for that, but he said that's good. But how does that affect your creed, so to speak, your orthodox creed? How does it affect your fellow brother who needs help? You can stand on your creed, but no action by helping a brother who's in need, helping them financially. What good is that? I can stand all day long on, you know, sound doctrine is good, but there's application, and James is all about applying our Christian faith. See? And he's trying to get believers to not say, well, I'll pray for you, that's fine. That's good, we can say that, but I'm going to show some action and actually help you out in your time of need. And he uses example here in verse 15, a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food. And you state your creed, God will provide for your needs. Well, yeah, we know that. But he says, depart from peace, be warmed and filled, meaning, you know, God will take care of you. Well, that's great, but I need help. But you do not give them the what? Things that are needed for the body. Notice this, what does it profit? Then we take that word, therefore also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. And so he talks about it's ineffective, it doesn't profit that fellow believer if I don't take that and apply action to my words. You know, people can talk a good talk, and people always talk about their walk with the Lord, but when it comes down to applying their faith, as Dr. McGee says, when the rubber hits the road, when it becomes real, then it's all talk. They're hesitant. And James really addresses believers. Now, 1 Peter 3:21. I do want to finish, so we can camp out the rest of the month in James. There's a lot in there, but we need to move on. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Another verse that, you know, those who teach salvation by water baptism. This is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now, just that phrase, which now saves us baptism. So just looking at those three words, baptism saves. Now hold on, what's the context? What's he talking about? Is he addressing water baptism or maybe another type of baptism? Spirit baptism. Here, Peter is addressing here the preparation of the flood, the Noah and the ark. Eight souls were saved. Notice, interesting, through water. Here's a question I always ask. Did those people in the ark, did they get wet? They were in the ark before it rained. No, they didn't get one drop of water on them. They were saved. The baptism there, as Dr. Unger teaches, is spirit baptism. They, just like we're in Christ, they were incorporated in that ark of salvation. Who got wet? The unsaved.
They were baptized.
That's right. Verse 21 shows this is an antitype, meaning that it adheres to the type that now saves us. Baptism. What baptism saves us as a believer? Water or spirit? Spirit. We're incorporated into the ark of safety in Christ in our position. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. He even tells us what it's not. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Water does that, doesn't it? And back, he's talking about Jewish ritual there. It's not a ritualistic thing. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the expression of the heart. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So clearly we're not talking about being baptized by water in order to go to heaven. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. It has been better them not to know the way of righteousness than having known to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened, a dog has returned to his vomit, and a sow having washed the walling of her mire. Now some people look at that, well, you know, if professing Christians who hear the gospel and reject it, it's far worse for them. I think he might be addressing genuine believers who are duped by false teachers, and they know the way of sanctification, and they turn from that. You're like a dog going back to its vomit, in a sense, having turned from the holy commandment. I think he's really addressing believers who have been deceived by false teachers. That's the context here. We have the unsaved nature of the false teachers in distinction from the disciples of the false teachers that Peter warns about. You know, it's, you know, when you learn about the grace way of life, you turn away from it, things are far worse for you. Better not to know. The way of righteousness, by the way, that's the key phrase. The way of righteousness is really progressive sanctification. Having known the way of righteousness, then going back into carnality, reverting into carnality, you're like a dog going back to its own vomit. That's not a pretty picture, is it? Or a pig going back to the pig pen. Now let's take a look at 1 John 2:9. Here's another key book. Are the Ten Commands listed? I think John MacArthur lists 10 to 15 commands or requirements. Are these tests to prove you're born again? We call this the test of life view. Or are they tests of fellowship for the believer? I'll give an example here. We taught all the way through 1 John as well. 1 John 2:9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Is he addressing here someone who's not saved? Well, you just claim you're in the light, but you hate your brother. So they'll say, in order to prove that you're born again, you need to love your brother. And if you hate your brother, you're unsaved. Really? We can never hate our brother? There's some Christians who, you know, when it says brother, it doesn't mean physical, that means spiritual. I know Christians who hate one another, and that's not a good thing. What is he saying here? Well, he's using light and darkness. Keep in mind earlier in 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Notice that. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and not practicing the truth. So here, obviously, a Christian's hating his brother. He's not in fellowship. It's a proof that he's not in fellowship. It's not a proof that he's not born again. And you have like commands in the scripture. I think another key one is 1 John 3:9. If we say that we have no sin nature, let's look at this. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now that would really throw you for a loop as a new believer, wouldn't it? Wait a second. If I'm saved, I don't sin anymore. And he explains why. His seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, most commentators will say, well, that word sin is present tense. It means practice sin. So you have the NIV that translates it practice sin. Well, you have another problem. If I'm born of God, I don't practice sin? Really? I don't see that. I think, you know, there's believers. Remember, carnal Christians, you're yet in carnality. Obviously, they practice sinning. What he's saying here is absolute. No, this is absolute. Whoever is born of God, your seed in him, the new nature, does not produce sin. The seed remains, he explains why, for the seed remains in him. You do not sin as a byproduct of your new nature. I sin as a byproduct of my old nature, my sin nature. See? So, the new nature, the seed that's in me and planted at the new birth, does not sin at all. Even Paul says that in Romans 7. Now, 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. Lose what? Well, what is receiving a full reward? Now, here's a question even some Christians who believe in rewards ask. Is it possible for me to lose the reward that I have already earned? This is very important. Meaning that if I'm a new Christian, I'm progressing, I'm stacking up, earning rewards, all of a sudden toward the end of my life or, you know, some point, I don't follow Christ anymore. Do I lose those rewards that I've earned? No. What you lose is future potential future rewards that you could have earned. I think the losing rewards here is if I would have continued in the Christian life to the end of my life, I could have received one of the crowns, rulership of Christ, you know, other fantastic things that God has for me. But if I you hear veer off into false doctrine, I will lose the potential reward I could have had. And that's why I need to continue. Keep in mind there's various types of rewards, even the one-time act, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name to a prophet, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And then there's lifetime achievement awards, only given if you persevere to the end. So there's various reward systems in the Bible. Okay, let's take a look at 3 John 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Can a Christian do evil things? Yeah. What does it mean he hasn't seen God? Well, keep an eye that see God doesn't mean simply see God as far as Savior, see God in that sense. This would be experience God in fellowship. That's the idea of really seeing God as far as fellowship is concerned. We can really know more about the Savior as we're abiding in Christ, know more about God as we're practicing what is right. And that's a sense of really knowing God and seeing God in that sense. Jude 21. yourself in the love of God. So I gotta keep myself in God's love. I gotta keep myself saved. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, notice if we read just a few verses down, we see now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You know, I gotta keep myself. Gotta maintain my own salvation. I think that means keep yourself under the tap of God's love as its object. I need to be occupied with God's love. It's almost like standing underneath a waterfall. You know, it feels so refreshing. Keep yourself under the waterfall. I got to keep my focus upon God's love for me. See? And it's not like I got to maintain my salvation. I got to maintain my salvation in order to go to heaven. But I heard it interpreted that way. Then the book of Revelation. Here's another key test. Revelation chapter 3, verse 25. The overcomers. And generally speaking, those who are free grace in their theology, Romans 3:21, Revelation 3:21. Generally, those who are free grace in theology believe that the overcomers are faithful Christians. Now, there are some who are free grace that would take a positional sense of overcoming. I take it, though, the Nikeo means the winner Christian who's faithful, continues. And I take the idea of reward. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame. He describes our overcoming like Christ overcame. And Christ persevered, didn't he? He was faithful till death. And sat down with my Father on his throne. So take the idea of overcoming as perseverance. If that is the case, then we have seven more rewards. Remember, as a new believer, all of us taught was the five crowns. You usually have the five crowns that you can win as a Christian. And some may even veer off into ruler with Christ. I think Theodore Epp, he goes and speaks of the passage about rulership with Christ. What about the overcoming rewards? You know, and we taught through this passage here. And there's some additional things for the born-again believer as we are faithful. And that's a great motivation. That's not a discouragement, I think. That's a motivation to keep persevering for the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening that brings us comfort and incentive. Help us all to continue to grow in your grace, persevere, stand against false teaching and false doctrine. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.